Somewhere along the line, mom or her forebears developed a kind of a parallelism in thought, associating paganism with physical dirtiness.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
I can tell you that I do not personally remember being scrubbed up in the kitchen sink in the little house on Forest Street in Eminence, but I know that it happened because we have these old home movies that got showed again and again and again so that new generations could laugh about Terry naked in the sink, all covered up with suds. I do remember being scrubbed in a number 5 wash tub in the backyard. And I remember making the transition to indoor plumbing with a shower and being old enough to scrub myself and completing the shower and Dad looking me over and deciding that my job was insufficient and running me back into the bathroom and feeling like Dad's fingers were made of steel and that he had mistaken a piece of emery cloth for a wash rag as he told me that I had enough dirt behind my ears to grow vegetables. And he was going to keep scrubbing until it was gone, or I was bleeding, or both. And I remember a little later, Mom, on one or two different subjects, but being dirty was one of them. We were getting ready to go. If we weren't sufficiently clean, she'd send us to do something about it. She said, "I'm not going to have people thinking that my children are wild pagan hanyaks." You can look that up. It's an actual word. It's in the slang dictionary and everything. Somewhere along the line, Mom or her forebears developed a kind of a parallelism in thought, associating paganism with physical dirtiness. Turns out the Pharisees had something of the same sort going on. When they criticized Jesus' disciples, not for the first time, for eating, gasp, with unwashed hands. You need to understand, they were not concerned with sanitation the way you and I think of it, and probably the apostles' hands were not visibly dirty, covered with slime and crud, or they would surely have washed them of their own accord. The Pharisees were concerned about a ritual hand washing and ceremonial cleanliness. Mark has a couple of editorial notes in this passage. Remember that Mark, as I've told you, is writing to kind of a blue-collar Roman crowd, and he probably thinks to himself, they are never going to understand the subtext to this argument without some explanation. They're going to look in this, what was the controversy? Unwashed hands, but it's related somehow to the commandments of God and their religious... What's going on here? So Mark, in verses 3 and 4, explains to his readers that the Jews had this religious thing about washing their hands and that if they came back from the marketplace, they wouldn't eat until they had washed their hands because in the marketplace, you don't know, you may have passed real close to or even touched Somebody who is a Gentile, or maybe a Jew who doesn't keep the rules as well as you do, so you may have touched someone who is ceremonially unclean. No point taking a chance. Let's do the ceremonial washings before we eat. And he goes on to say, Mark does, that the Pharisees had all kinds of rules like this, not just about the washing of hands, but about the tending of plates and bowls and copper pots and one thing and another. You just need to understand. It was a big deal to the Jews, this washing up thing. There are the Ten Commandments, which is the basis of the law. And we all understand this part. You don't have any other gods before God. You don't make any graven images to worship them. You keep the Sabbath day holy. You don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. You don't murder or steal or commit adultery or lie or covet. You just don't do those things. But that was followed by what are commonly called precepts about property management, about the management of servants that may be in your employ, about a whole lot of things and how the Israelites should manage that. And then that was followed by what is called the Levitical regulations, which concerned the conduct of the Levites and the priests as they conducted services first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And they had special vessels, dishes, bowls, candlesticks, little shovels for the fire and ashes and everything. And then those things had to be cared for a certain way. And the sacrifices had to be handled a certain way. And everything had to be done just so in the Levitical service. And part of the problem with the Pharisees is that it was all one to them. The commandments, the property and employment precepts, and the Levitical regulations. It was all one thing, and all of it should apply to everybody, and each bit of it is just as important as any other bit. There's the first problem. They have taken some things which were clearly intended for a special class of people, the priests and the Levites, and the execution of special duties, the service in the tabernacle, later the temple. And they have applied them to everyone and their everyday conduct. Worse, they adopted what are known as the scribal traditions, things that were not originally included in what Moses brought down from the mountain, but added over the years by their legal experts. You can still read this in a book called the Mishnah, but I don't recommend it. It's about the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it's a long, dry read. Not only, according to the Mishnah, must your dinnerware be treated like the sacred vessels in the temple, but we have to invent a whole new bunch of rules about that, like what they call hollow vessels. Think of a gravy boat. It clearly has an outside and an inside. Where does the gravy go? Inside. Gravy on the outside would plainly be a bad idea. But you put the gravy on the inside. According to the Mishnah, the outside of the gravy boat cannot become unclean, but the inside of the gravy boat can. And should that happen, I guess some unclean person dips their finger in the gravy, or unclean person dips bread they're holding in their fingers in the gravy, or whatever else. If the inside of the gravy boat becomes unclean, you need to break that thing. And not only do you need to break it, you need to keep breaking it and breaking it and breaking it until the largest remnant you pick up will not hold enough fluid, gravy, you think I'm making this up, will not hold enough for the owner to immerse one of his little toes. This is in the Mishnah. One of thousands of such regulations, and in the mind of many of the Pharisees, breaking that gravy boat until it wouldn't hold enough in the largest remnant to immerse your little toe is just as important as thou shalt not kill. Or as important as thou shalt not have any other gods but me. All one to them. Set that aside for a moment. I'm sure somebody can answer me. What are the two great commandments? Two great commandments. The great commandment and the second greatest commandment. They are: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, love. Very good. You all know this. Jesus said this, and he said these two commandments contain how much of the law and the prophets? All. In these two is everything you need to know. Everything in the law and the prophets can be boiled down to just these two simple statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. As it turns out, it was always all about love. And everything would be good. And our lives would be fine. And society would be well ordered and safe if only we loved God as we ought and loved our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus also makes it plain, you can't say you love God if you hate your neighbor. That is connected. If you hate your neighbor, you're not loving God as you ought to either. This is always our problem. We don't love enough. We don't love deeply enough. We don't love universally enough. The rules were a band-aid on the gaping wound of our inability to love as we ought. A temporary band-aid meant, as it turns out, to last until Jesus Christ does what that song Norma Selected says and makes our lives new. Changes who we are and increases and deepens our ability to love. The rules were just a picture to help guide us into this. This is what it would look like if someone loved as they ought. You don't murder the people you love. You don't steal from the people you love. You don't dishonor the people you love. If you loved them, you wouldn't need to be told any such thing. But legalism messes up everything. Now let me give you the two stages, as I see them, of the legalistic error as it applies to this situation in Mark 7. The outward rules were always meant to guide us to an inward state, love. But in legalism, never mind love, that's not the point. The rules are the point. The rules are supposed to be a means to an end, love. But I make the rules an end in themselves. I don't care about where it's leading me or if it might ever change me or what it's trying to tell me. I just need to keep the rules. Why? Because they're the rules. And you keep the rules. And it doesn't matter, Paul. It doesn't matter if I hate you as long as I keep the rules. As long as I wash your blood off my hands in the proper ceremonial fashion, I'm good, you see, because it isn't about yours and my relationship. It's about me keeping the rules. And thus Jesus said, you invalidate the word of God by your traditions. The second stage. And again, and I know that I am following my tendency to beat the dead horse. The rules were meant to guide us in the ways of love. But somehow it becomes this. If you don't wash your hands the way I interpret the rules to say you ought to wash your hands, I'm entitled to hate you. I will despise you. I will let it be known that I cannot sit at the table with you. I cannot share a meal and fellowship with you. I cannot sit next to you and sing the praises of God because you do not fulfill the rules the way I think they ought to be fulfilled. So I will close my heart against you. And somehow, the rules that were meant to help nudge me into a way of life governed by loving you, I have made into an excuse for hating you. And Jesus says, this is to worship God in vain, to invalidate His word by my traditions. In addition to the hand washing thing, which was the original criticism, Jesus has a return criticism to offer to the Pharisees. In addition to the hand washing, it concerns the word korban, which Mark again gives an editorial explanation to his readers. It means to dedicate something specially to God. We're all familiar with that. I can say I have certain monies and I will dedicate these monies to God. That means I can't spend them as I might otherwise on whatever other purposes I have because I've dedicated the money to God. Maybe it's property. I have some acreage and instead of me keeping it and using it for my own personal enrichment, I will dedicate it to God. Whatever is grown on this acreage belongs to God, goes to God's purposes. I don't eat it. I don't sell it. It is korban, dedicated to God. Everybody gets the idea. Korban. What could be wrong with that? Well, nothing. But let me acquaint you with a couple of things that were going on with this particular religious point at the time. One, Jesus did not draw out into the open explicitly. The other, he does. The one that he does not is this. Let us say, and I don't know, I picked on Russ. Russ wasn't at the 8 o'clock service. I picked on different people then. Russ, you loan someone some money. Silas, you loan someone some money. They don't pay you back. And they don't pay you back. And they don't pay you back. And you reach the conclusion they're not going to pay you back. And you feel under a rules-based obligation to tithe to God. So here's what you do, Silas. You say, this bad debt, this money that this person owes me, I declare that debt korban. It is dedicated to God. There's my tithe. If you want it, God, get it from him. Does that seem to you, Silas, like a legitimate exert? No. But it did to the Pharisees because it fell under the framework of the rules as they interpreted them, and that's all that counts. The one that Jesus does draw into the open regards another practice under the korban regulations. You can put away X number of dollars in whatever form of investment, and you can say that the interest or some portion of the interest when it accrues will be korban. I put away my money, whatever interest or portion of that interest that I decide on, that's God's. When it comes due, I keep the principal. God gets the amount of the interest I have decreed korban. Imagine if your mom and dad got old and sick and you saw that the time was rapidly approaching that they were going to need more and more from you. So to safeguard your money, you gather up a big bunch of it and you put it away in an investment, the interest of which, or a portion of the interest of which, is declared korban. And then mom and dad need help. And you say to them, I would really like to help you. I wish I could, but unfortunately, I have tied up all the money. And it is korban. And I cannot take it out to help. Imagine that you set this up on purpose to keep your money instead of helping mom and dad. Paul, do you see this as a legitimate act? Well, no, of course not. Paul and Betty are over there going, whew. Now, but Pharisees did, because it kept them within the framework as the rules as they interpreted them. And that was all that counted. And Jesus says, let's talk about another commandment. How about that one? Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who doesn't keep that commandment has a deep problem with God. But you are using this other scribal tradition thing that you wrote up yourselves to say that you can't now go back and keep the commandment that God actually did send down with Moses off Mount Sinai. You are worshiping God in vain. And you are invalidating His word to you by the force of your traditions. So you make God's law, or your interpretation of it, into an excuse to hate Gentiles, despise many of your Jewish brothers, institutionalize not honoring your parents. Yes, you worship God in vain. You invalidate the intent of His word. We understand why Jesus had such a bone to pick with the Pharisees, despite the fact that they were very religious, perhaps because of the fact that they were so very religious. We understand. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you believe that the church often gets an undeserved bad reputation out in the world? I believe this. I believe that many people say things about the church that are pronounced in ignorance, and some in knowing slander that does not reflect any real, true fault on the church. Let me ask you another question. How many of you believe that the church sometimes gets a deserved bad reputation out in the world? I believe this. Also, I believe both things. In a little time, we will enter into our communion service. One controversy that from time to time and place to place has raged about the communion service, a battle we have not had to fight here, or that I have particularly had to fight in my own living memory. But how many of you know about the one-cuppers? Okay, several of us know the one-cuppers. Many of the one-cuppers say that we will probably go to hell because we use these little multiple cups. We do that for the sake of convenience and of sanitation. We do it. But there are people who consider themselves Christians but would not consider us Christians because we use more than one cup. Second consideration. Everybody knows how often we take communion. We do it every Lord's Day. And sometimes in between, like at the Thanksgiving Eve service, when we gather together, because that's a worship service. And so we take communion whenever we have a worship service. You will know that you would not have to go far from here to find churches that take communion monthly, or quarterly, or biannually. And I'm going to tell you something. Even as I realize that the multiple cups are for the sake of convenience and sanitation, I have no problem with that. I'm okay by it. And as to frequency, I believe I see in the witness of the New Testament the reasons, legitimate reasons, for doing it every Lord's Day, every worship service. And beyond that, I think I see other logical reasons, they're logical to me anyway, that support that same practice, taking communion every worship service. But what if I take the road of some of the old one-cuppers, and I say, those people who do it quarterly, not Christians. Probably going to hell. Because they don't do it the way that I interpret. I think the way I interpret it is right. I always think the way I interpret things is right. One more consideration. Why do we call it the communion service? Because one, not the only, but one of the legitimate biblical purposes for this ritual is to bind us together in communion as one body. Go back and read 1 Corinthians. One bread, one body, one cup. Ha! One cup! Just getting that in. Of blessing, which we bless. And read the whole chapter, how it stands as a parallel of the way that the experience in the wilderness welded the Israelites into one people, and understand that this service is supposed to do this for us. This is part of God's purpose for the communion service, to weld all His people together in one body. What if I take this service and I use it as a lever to divide the body? Do you see what I have done? God had a clear intent. Somehow, I turn it around 180 degrees, and I invalidate His word by my tradition. I am not saying that we should cease to hold doctrinal lines. There is another error opposite the error of legalism, but that's for another sermon. I do say that we need to be so very careful not to stray into the territory occupied by the Pharisees, where we invalidate the Word of God by our traditions. I do not make the accusation this morning that we are doing that, but I issue the warning that the danger is always present. And that I must always be driven not by the desire to exclude people from the kingdom. And I know the Bible says that not all will enter in, and some will be excluded of their own will, but it must never be my desire to exclude them. I must always be driven by the desire to bring them in, as many as possible. And I must carefully consider each tradition and interpretation that I hold in light of that. And all that said, I will simply say this. God wants you in the kingdom. And although there are lines that must be held, God would rather remove barriers than create them. And that's what Jesus Christ was all about. Knocking down barriers. Not creating new ones. God wants you in the kingdom. Will you come?
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.